So, we are in lesson number 9. Lesson number 9, it's on page 59 of the workbook. And this lesson is entitled, The Church, Fellowship, and Worship. Yeah, I kind of feel like those are three different topics. But they are all kind of related. And of course, this brief of time that we have, we're going to cover those, Lord willing. And our memory verse for tonight was Hebrews 10, 24 through 25. And there the word says, And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so the scripture calls us to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, and not to forsake assembling together, but to continue to encourage one another. I think even that verse there gives a lot of definition to Christian fellowship, doesn't it? Or those two verses. So we start out then with the topic of the church universal. And I want to ask this question just in starting. Why is it important for a Christian to learn about the church? Why is it important for a Christian to learn about the church? Anyone? Daniel.
The church is the body of Christ, and whenever someone is born again, they are immediately born into the church. So it would be natural to learn about people to whom you share eternity with.
Okay. So when someone becomes a Christian and or is born again, they become a member of the church, right? They become a member of the body of Christ. And, we therefore have need to learn how to exist as a healthy, productive member of that body, right? We, in becoming part of that body, we have many very important roles to fill in that body. And we are with all of the rest who are saved, right? The body together. There is a unity in Christ, and we become members of that body. And we use the term body because that's a biblical term. And the Bible uses the analogy of a body to describe our relationships together as members. But it also uses other analogies as well, right? We're members of God's family. We've been born into a family. And so there is the analogy of a family and how important it is then to learn about that family. And, of course, each one of us knows a little bit about that. We all come from a family. And how important it was for us to have our family. If we didn't have a mom and a father, or one or the other, we could not have lived. We could not have existed when we were too young to care for ourselves, right? So it is with the body of Christ. We get born into the family of God, and we are babes in Christ, and we're growing, and we need the church to mother us, right? And to teach us of God, who is our Father. Amen? And so how important it is then for a Christian to learn about the church, and therefore how important it is for you as a disciple maker to teach your disciple about the church and teach them how to properly relate to the church and teach them the important matters about the church. And if you have spent any time in recent days out looking for a local church to fellowship in, you might understand what some of the struggles are out there. And that would also help you gain a little insight as to how important it is, therefore, to instruct somebody as a young Christian about the importance of these matters. Amen? So, it's a really important thing for you to consider as you're making disciples, that you teach your disciple properly how to relate to the church and what the important issues and matters are in the church, and how to discern good and evil in regard to these matters. Amen? I mean, we've all faced various issues and struggles and trials related to our church relationships, have we not? Plenty, right? And so it's really important then. I mean, think if somebody would have come along when you were a young Christian and very carefully explained all those important issues to you, how you could have avoided some of the pitfalls and snares and trials that maybe you've experienced through the church. Had someone given you proper instruction from the beginning, you could have possibly been alleviated of some of the suffering you might have faced in various different situations. Amen? So it's important. It's a very important thing to teach a disciple. And with that, we'll move into this topic, the church universal. And, you know, we use the word universal here, but did you know that the word Catholic actually refers to universal? Or the word Catholic, if you look it up in the dictionary, means universal. And this is why the Catholic Church, if you will, is called the Catholic Church. Because there was a day and time when the church was unified as a universal church. And it, from that time, had borne the name Catholic Church. It simply means the church universal. Now, I am not speaking about Catholicism. I'm speaking about the Roman Catholic Church, which has still carried the name Catholic, which simply means universal. And from its origin, stood for the unified body of Christ. And so let's try and bring a little definition to what that is. It's certainly not Catholicism, nor any other denomination which calls itself Christian. The body of Christ is a universal group of people united by true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is its basic definition. The Christian is a member of the body of Christ. This unity of believers transcends all ethnic, denominational, and geographical barriers. Okay, so let's talk about that for just a minute. The unity of believers transcends all ethnic barriers. Right? I printed a scripture for you there. Revelation 5, 9 through 10. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. So there is a scripture, if you will, which refers to the fact that the church is a body of people that Christ has purchased with his blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. Christianity crosses all ethnic barriers. And because of that truth, makes racism a sinful thing before a holy God. Would you agree? So for one of us to say, or to look down upon someone else based on an ethnic cause, is to sin against God, because Christ was willing to shed his blood to save them. Amen? And I know that this is a major problem in the Christian church in many places, in many areas. And I believe it is a wicked, evil problem. And for someone to miss this truth in Scripture shows an absolute ignorance and an absolute self-centered view of Christianity. Amen? I wanted to say those things about racism. I think it is an abomination to God. And within the Christian church, it should not even be named, not even a hint. Amen? This unity of believers transcends denominational barriers. You know, there's a lot of different groups of people running around calling themselves Christians. And there are the denominations, and there's plenty of them. And, of course, when we use that term, we refer to things like the Baptist or the Methodist or the Church of God or the Assemblies of God. And some of them try to say they're not denominational, depending on how they refer to themselves in various ways at various times, they could certainly be considered a denomination. When someone begins to denominate themselves, they typically denominate themselves by their distinctives. And over time, men have a tendency to take those distinctives and form them into traditions, whether they be good traditions or bad traditions. And then those traditions become a form, and that form becomes a sacerdotal thing by which men put their trust, and men derive their sense of self-worth and pride, and it becomes a sinful thing by the natural tendency of the sinful human nature. And so I am not saying that it is wrong to be a Baptist or a Methodist or a Lutheran or any of those, but simply to recognize that if you are one of those or any other that we haven't named, that you understand that the body of Christ transcends all denominational barriers and is made up of those who have true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we might say that there are Lutherans who are part of the body of Christ, and there are Methodists, and there are Baptists, and there are Assembly of God, and there are Church of God. And there are many denominations that could be named that in their distinctives violate the essentials of the historic Christian faith. Okay? I would point to one that's very obvious would be like Oneness Pentecostals. United Pentecostal Church would be one, where they have certain tenets of their faith which violate the essentials of the historic Christian faith. So based on those, we would have a very critical view of the members thereof in regard to saving faith. And not that someone couldn't be in that body of people and be saved, but that the doctrinal positions within that body of people would be something we would consider heretical and destructive to the point of being a false gospel. And so, you know, we have to make those distinctions. And so, you know, again, everything out there running around calling itself Christian certainly is not. Amen? But to understand that the church is not about denominations, okay? And also, you know, I said that, you know, denominations are not necessarily, if you will, a bad thing. But they certainly can be if one does not view them biblically or correctly. And then also that the body of Christ transcends all geographic barriers, right? So, like the scripture said, he purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. There are Christians all over the world because they are united by true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we go out as preachers, preaching the gospel, hoping that God will save. Amen? Daniel?
Just one comment. There is another boundary that the church transcends, and that is that of time. And I think when we look at the scriptures, there's a tendency to look at the circumstances of the saints of old and say, well, they had a different path. And to realize that, in fact, their circumstances were definitely different. But as it says in 1 Corinthians, no temptation is taken us except what is common. And so that we are united not only across the plane of our lives here, but also we are united backwards and even forwards in time to all
people. Amen.
Wow.
That's profound. So I'll repeat this for the tape. Daniel is saying that there's another barrier that the church transcends, and that is time. And that there have been members of the church of God, right? Even from the righteous prophet Abel, right? And even into the future. And that the saints of God have been around as long as there has been a redeeming work of God. Amen? So, yeah, that's profound. We are united by our like precious faith in Christ. Each person is a member, therefore, has a unique and important role in the body, which has been determined by Christ. And I pointed there to 1 Corinthians 12:18, where the Bible says, "But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be." And so there is a statement of God's sovereignty in the members of the body of Christ. There is a statement of God's providence in arranging the parts and the members of the body of Christ just like he wants them to be. So the next time you start calling down curses from heaven on denominationalism, you might consider that God has arranged all the members of the body just like he wants them to be. And that he is certainly, sovereignly accomplishing his purpose in the church just like he intends to. And just open your eyes and see how he's doing it. And maybe there is a bit to praise God for in denominationalism. Amen? I know when I first considered the whole concept, I thought it was something very evil, because it was seemed to me something that was dividing the body. And then I grew up a little bit, and I began to understand that those divisions must be there in the body of Christ for specific reasons and purposes. And not that division is a good thing. Certainly it's not. We have a unity in Christ, right? But there are good things that God is accomplishing through those divisions. Amen? Of course, he's working everything after the counsel of his own will. Who are we to stand in judgment over those things? Amen? Okay. So then, that kind of, if you will, defines the body of Christ, the church universal. There's a definition here in the manual from John MacArthur. The church is not a physical building, but a group of believers. Not a denomination, sect, or association, but a spiritual body. The church is not an organization, but a communion, a fellowship that includes all believers. Okay? And then there we look to Colossians 1:18 and Ephesians 5:23. What is Christ's position in the church? He is the head of the church, it says. And how is the church described? As a body. Okay, and that's in several places, right? Certainly in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and following, Colossians chapter 1, Ephesians 5, there are several other places where the church is referred to as a body in the New Testament. Then at what cost did Christ purchase the church? Acts 20:28. His own blood, right? Then also Revelation 5:9 is another reference for that. How does a person become a member of the body of Christ? Colossians 3:15. Okay, we are called. We are called. Did you know that the word church in the New Testament is the word ecclesia? It is from that word that we get ecclesiology, the study of the church. The word ecclesia means called out. Okay? So the church, literally the term church, means called out. They are my called out ones. Okay? The church exists because God has called them out of the world. Amen? So we become members of the body of Christ by the calling of God. right? Like it says in Romans 8:30. All those he predestined, these he also called. Right? And all those he called, these he also justified. And all those he justified, these he also glorified. Right? So, 1 Corinthians 12:13, we are blank into the body. Baptized into the body of Christ. Who can remember from 2 weeks ago what the word baptized means? Immersed, to immerse. We are immersed into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God. Amen? Okay. So then we move on to this term, the local church. The local church. This is another thing that, I don't know about you, but I've had a lot of struggles trying to understand denominationalism and trying to understand the local church. And you know, I think for a long time I had a real skeptical views of these things. But it seems like as I mature, I'm understanding more and more how God is using these things to accomplish His purpose. And I wrote a little bit here about the need for a local church. You know, why a church here with 200 believers and a church down the road with 400 and a church down the road with 3,000 and another church down the road with 2,000, you know, in a place like ours? Well, I try to bring a little clarity to that. It would be entirely impossible for all the Christians to be edified properly without the benefit of small group ministry. Can you imagine trying to pack all the Christians in Albuquerque, New Mexico, into one place for the purpose of fellowship? Further, because of the relational nature of Christianity, it is vital for us to be able to develop effective and productive relationships with other members of the body. Thus, the need for smaller groups. Okay? It's a necessity. It's an absolute necessity that you have smaller groups of Christians. Because it is the nature of Christianity to be relational. We have to be able to have relationships and build relationships. And you can't build relationships with 10,000 people. You just can't do it. It's not to say that a church can't have 10,000 members. It certainly can. But if it does so, in order for each member to find that effective and productive place of ministry in the body where they belong, they must have a smaller group in order for that to be expressed. Okay, now you know, some of the people's gifts can actually be expressed before larger groups of people. But every one of us has to have a small group of people by which we are held accountable, by which we are admonished, by which we encourage one another and bear one another's burdens and serve one another in love and help each other out and do all of the things that we do as Christians. We've got to have those smaller groups by which this is expressed. Thus, the need for a local church. Right? I mean, when Paul was in Acts 20 and he was leaving Ephesus and he called the what? The elders of the church together, plural. Right? Because there were several churches that were meeting in Ephesus. And likely they were meeting in homes. They could have been meeting in other places, but it is likely that there were many, many home churches in Ephesus at that time. And if you will, those were all local assemblies. They were local churches. And how vital this is to the Christian church. We've got to have smaller group ministry. And so it is. So it is. And this isn't just an American thing. Right? You go out in the church and in various places and you'll find that there are local churches everywhere. And the need to establish them is everywhere. And the need for qualified elders to serve in those churches is great in many places. Right? And the local church is a vital part of the expression of the kingdom of God in our age. Anybody want to comment on that? Okay. Elders and pastors. In the scripture, the elder, pastor, overseer, shepherd, and bishop, etc., all refer to the same person. There's another word used, presbyter. And there are others. And I tried to pull words from different translations. Okay, but those terms are all referring to the same office in the church. That is the office of an elder or a pastor. Okay, their responsibilities are explained in the following scriptures. And so I listed out quite a few scriptures that deal with the responsibilities and the parameters of the elder, pastor, overseer, shepherd, bishop office in the church. And I wanted to show you, if you have your Bible, open up to Acts 20. I want to show you an interesting couple of scriptures that kind of bear this truth out. And I actually printed the two verses on the handout there, Acts 20:17 and 20:28. Now, this is the occasion where Paul is leaving Ephesus and he's on his way to Jerusalem. And he calls the elders of the church together. And so in the context here, Acts 20:17, there it says, "From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church." Okay? So who did Paul send for? The elders of the church, right? Then when he gets them all together, look what he says to them. And I want to specifically point to verse 28. He says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." Now, right here in these verses, you see from the context of Acts 20:17, he's got all the elders together. And he tells them that the Holy Spirit has made them what? Overseers. And what does he tell them to do? To shepherd the church. Okay? And the word shepherd there is the same word that's used for pastor in Ephesians chapter 4. Okay? And of course, a pastor is the same idea as a shepherd. Okay? And so you see in the scripture right here where he's got the elders together, he says the Holy Spirit's made them overseers, and he calls them to shepherd the church. The other thing I would point out is that of course, I'm reading from the NIV. You may look at various other translations and you'll see different words used in these places. But here's just one example of what I'm expressing. But that also, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the elders are also referred to as overseers in that place. So you see these terms being used in various different places in the Bible, but they're all referring to the same office. Tim?
The words overseer, shepherding as the responsibilities of the person who holds the office. That's why you have some of these different terms.
Okay, yeah. So the terms actually distinguish specific different responsibilities of that office of the elder. Okay? So it might be referring to specific duties or responsibilities that they fulfill. A really helpful thing on tonight's recommended reading, there's two books that I have that I think deal in a really good manner with the topic of church government and church eldership and the role of a pastor. First one is this book called Biblical Eldership. It's listed there on the handout. And the author is Alexander Strauch. And this is a really good book about how the Bible defines eldership, okay, which is the same as the role of a pastor or an overseer or a bishop or a presbyter. Another one is this book by John MacArthur called Ashamed of the Gospel. This book has a fabulous section on the role and responsibilities of a pastor elder. And it's also got a lot of other really good information about the contemporary American church. And that's why I also recommended this book about the church. And this book is specifically about the church. The other one is specifically about church government. And I had two others that I'm recommending. This one here is by John Owen. It's called The Spirit and the Church, and it deals with various different topics. It does have some lengthy discussion about spiritual gifts, and talks a lot about how the Holy Spirit deals with the church in various different ways. Yeah, it's a good book. Then another one I had was by John Piper, and it's called The Pleasures of God, and subtitled Meditations on God's Delight in Being God. And the reason why I recommended this book was because we have a section on worship tonight, and this is one of the most profound books I've ever seen in dealing with the nature and the majesty of God. And it's really rich with it's God's thoughts on God, and it's really a profound thing. Wanted to recommend all those to you, and specifically in regard to what we're talking about here, in regard to the role of elders and pastors, that book on biblical eldership, and also the section in Ashamed of the Gospel on the roles and responsibilities of a pastor. That's really good stuff, and any disciple maker ought to read that stuff. And I think it really helps you to clarify a lot of things and answer a lot of questions, and have some good biblical content and some solid answers to give those whom you're discipling. And then also then the role of deacons. A deacon is a servant to the body of Christ who fills many various works and services to the body. Their responsibilities are explained in the following scriptures. 1 Timothy 3:8 through 13 and Acts chapter 6 verses 1 through 6. Furthermore, the book on biblical eldership does have some sections in there that talks about deacons, and it's pretty enlightening as well. So I just wanted to let you know that also. And then I'm going to go through the section in the workbook now on the local church and talk some more about those things. The Local Church Illustrated, page 60. Where did the believers meet before they had church buildings? In homes. On what day of the week did they meet? Okay, first day of the week. List four things to which the early church was devoted. Okay. Apostles' teaching, fellowship, eating, and prayer, or the breaking of bread. It could also be considered the Lord's table. And that's a great scripture, Acts 2:42, that describes kind of what the Christians were doing, right? All in one scripture there. Then there's a section here on the local church organized. You know, I want to say something about that Sunday. Sunday is the church, is the day on which the church was meeting in the early church. And I've heard a lot of discussion both ways about the Sabbath, and that the Sabbath is moved from Saturday to Sunday, and that now the law of the Sabbath is fulfilled on Sunday, and so now we don't meet on Saturday, we meet on Sunday. And I think that all of that discussion misses the entire point. And I think that, and I just want to make a few general statements for you to consider. One is that the Sabbath was an Old Testament law which pointed to and was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of the Sabbath and the fulfillment thereof. I believe that the principles that the Sabbath teaches us are very important things in understanding how to properly worship God, and that we ought to go there just like we do the rest of the law to learn the fundamental principles in how we worship God. And I don't believe that the New Testament teaches in any way that Sunday is a new Sabbath that we institute now because the Christians started worshiping on Sunday instead of on Saturday, and then trying to even legalistically take the requirements of the Sabbath and apply them to us on just another day of the week, as if it is somehow an acceptable practice now by our works that we are pleasing God, when in fact the only way that we please God is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and being in Christ we have the perfect righteousness of himself by which we find favor with God. And there is no special day in the scripture. Every day is the same in Christ. And I would point you to passages like Romans 14, Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and following. And, you know, the whole idea that, you know, some work or thing that we will do will accomplish our favor with God is an antonym to the message of the grace of the gospel, right?
I would just simply thought that the meeting on the first day of the week was probably because a great percentage of the Christians were Jewish Christians who were still observing the Sabbath and were therefore pretty well committed with their time on Saturday, on the Sabbath, with meeting in the temple, observing Jewish traditions. And therefore, Sunday was, you know, that's an open day if we can do it then.
Mm-hmm. Brian's saying that a lot of the early Christians were Jews and that they were still fulfilling their Jewish obligations on Saturday, and that they had Sunday to worship on. I actually think that, that although that could be true, I think there is a very important relation to the fact that Christ was resurrected on Sunday, and that they saw that as a special day, which also we do, and we meet on Sunday. But the point is that the reality of what happens on Sunday is found in Christ, not in our meeting together on Sunday, right? And that's kind of the point I'm making. So the other passage of Scripture I would point you to is in the book of Galatians, and there are several sections in the book of Galatians that refer to this, you know, and I think there's a place there where Paul is correcting the Galatian church, and he says, "I fear for you." He says, "You're keeping special days and months." And he's referring to them because they are seeking again to try and find their righteousness in the keeping of the law. And he is trying to talk to them about justification by faith, not by works, right? Because by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. And that certainly also goes for Sabbath keeping. And I don't know if you know this, but there are many sects or denominations within Christianity which believe and teach that we should still be keeping the Sabbath, which is a Saturday. Okay? And if you begin discipling a Christian who's had some influence by Sabbath-keeping Christians, okay, you may have some very pointed and difficult questions to answer that may or may not have happened to you. It has happened to me several times. And it's caused me to go study my Bible. But I also want to say that we, according to Romans 14, should not be in any way arrogantly looking at a Sabbath-keeping Christian and pointing the finger at them as if they are doing something unlawful or unacceptable to God, because that is also an extreme view which is unacceptable. Because if a Christian, and it's very clearly laid out in Romans 14, crystal clear, if a Christian deems it acceptable to God for him to do such a thing, the scripture clearly teaches, who are we to judge God's servant for something that he does? To God he stands or falls, says the scripture. Okay? What I am saying is that the reality and the substance of the day of worship that we worship on is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the focus. He is what is important. It is not the things that we do. It is the one whom we worship. Amen? Okay. And if you have questions, we'll have a question and answer, and I'll answer any of those that I'll try to answer any of those that I can. Okay. The local church organized. Ephesians 4:11 through 12, God gave gifted men to the church. List them: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers. Right? For years and years, I've heard this called the fivefold ministry. For years and years, I've sat under the ministry of John MacArthur, and he takes issue with that. And the reason why this book only has four lines is because he believes it's the fourfold ministry, and that the pastor teacher is the same office in the church. And I don't know if you were wondering why there's only four lines there, and there appears to be five offices listed in Ephesians. And if you'll do a little word study there, you'll find out why he takes that position. But again, the last line is pastor teachers. God gave these gifted men to the church to equip the saints for what purposes? Verse 12. Okay, the work of the ministry or the work of service. And then also in the same verse, to build up the body. Right? To the building up of the body of Christ unto a mature man. Right? Okay. And then moving on to elders, overseers. Qualifications of an elder or overseer are stated in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7 and Titus 1, 6 through 9. What are the two major responsibilities of an elder? 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2. Okay, to shepherd the flock, number one, and to serve as overseers, number two. What is the responsibility of the believers to the elders? Hebrews 13:17. Okay, to obey them and to submit to their authority. Also wanted to point you to 1 Thessalonians 5:12. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. And there the scripture says, "Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other." And there again, they are to be held in high regard. The elder, the overseer, the pastor is to be held in high regard. That's what the scripture says. Then it just briefly mentions deacons. It says the word deacon means servant. The deacons are to minister to the needs of the flock under the direction of the elders of the church. The qualifications of deacons are stated in 1 Timothy 3:8 through 13. You know, the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about deacons. I gave you the two primary passages on the handout, 1 Timothy 3:8 through 13 and Acts 6:1 through 6. But because in 1 Timothy 3, the Bible clearly defines the office of a deacon. Okay? It is clearly setting apart a separate office within the church. And that's why there is a separate office in the church of a deacon. And you see a place in the book of Acts where that is practically worked out. And that comes from chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And of course, the deacons are referred to in other various scriptures in the Bible. And the word literally means servant. Okay, and so if you will, they are like an official servant. They're a servant with a title, and their title is typically given to administrating works of service and administrating ministry within the church. But every Christian is a servant, amen, not just the deacons. And certainly the pastor elder should be the example of a servant leader within the body of Christ. Amen? And so every one of us is a servant. Why? Because Christ came to serve. Amen? And we are all seeking to imitate Christ. Okay. And if you have church government questions, I'd be happy to try and answer those here in just a couple minutes. Members of the body. What does Hebrews 10:25 warn believers not to neglect? Okay, meeting together, right? In other words, it's saying, you could turn it around and say, the Bible commands us to meet together, right? A lot of Lone Ranger or so-called Lone Ranger Christians out there, right? And they seriously misunderstand the vital responsibility and mandate that we have to meet together into fellowship. Amen? Hebrews 13:7 instructs us concerning those who teach us God's word. What should our response be? And of course, the answer is number 3, that we should observe their godly lives and follow their example of the faith. Okay? So as a member of the body, we are to observe the godly life of the pastor elder, and we are to follow his example. Right? What does that say then also about the pastor elder? He needs to have a godly life that's worthy of following. Amen? Which is why the Bible lays down specific qualifications in regard to his godliness. Right? And then furthermore, that they are discharged with this as their chief responsibility, that their life is to be an example of godliness. Amen? Okay? How should we act toward other members of the body? Okay? It said equal concern or care for one another. Right? We're to be concerned and caring for one another. Well, why is that? Well, because Christ cared enough to shed his blood. Amen? This is how we know what love is. Right? That Christ laid down his life. Then we ought to what? Lay down our lives for one another. Amen? Brian?
It's for the same reason that you can't have these Lone Ranger Christians. I mean, we're referred to many times as body parts. So if you're going to be a Christian off on your own, it's as if an elbow could go and sustain its own life. And the very same way, we ought to have the same care one for another. If you dislocate your knee or break your leg, you're not going to say, well, I never like that knee much anyway.
Mm-hmm.
No, you're going to care for that. Your whole body is going to be very Amen. Concerned about the pain that's happening there.
Amen.
If you're done with a hammer, your whole body becomes a thumb real fast.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. So the body works together to care for itself, doesn't it? And how important that is. And how important it is for us to continue to learn that. And we're growing and learning this, aren't we? We're learning how to love one another. Charlotte?
Isn't that kind of how non-denominational churches are, though? Each individual separate church is
Not necessarily. Not necessarily. It would depend on the non-denominational church that you refer to. So, I mean, they're varied, you know. And,
well, there's tons of them now, us included.
Uh-huh.
I think we're independent.
We are.
On it. We're kind of Lone Ranger, like you would say. Not, uh-huh. not in that sense, because they teach Scripture, but there are a lot of independent Christian churches who are not accountable to anyone and teaching false.
There are. And the independent Christian church the local church is accountable first and foremost to Christ. And if they do have a larger fellowship that they are a part of, they can find some accountability there. But many independent Christian churches find accountability outside of themselves. I'll give you an example. Many of you know Thomas Dolahite. He just started an independent Christian church down in Las Lunas. But he has specifically asked 4 other churches for accountability, and there is a shaking of hands with 4 other churches by which he has submitted himself to their authority, Heritage being one of them. And in forming this church, he actually requested that we would hold him accountable, and that we would be a source of accountability for him should problems arise within his fellowship. And so there are independent Christian churches that seek to have accountability outside of themselves. But anybody who properly understands biblical ministry understands that we are all accountable to one another as Christians, and therefore also accountable to Christ. And so, of course, that takes different forms in different denominations, right? Some denominations have a hierarchical presbytery by which they are held accountable. There are other Christian denominations where the accountability resides within each independent fellowship. So it's kind of a varied answer to your question depending on the specific fellowship that you're looking at. Okay. All right. I'm going to move on here. Fellowship. Fellowship. I'm going to go through the handout here and sum up this teaching on fellowship. Why is fellowship, Christian fellowship, important? Well, I put four kind of basic things here. One is for encouragement, another admonishment, another to serve one another, and fourthly, to care for one another. These describe the purpose of Christian fellowship. We, being members of God's family, are to care for one another in a manner worthy of Christ. And I gave some scriptures for each one of those, okay? But the basic idea is that we need spiritual support for one another. Okay? We need to be able to go somewhere with our burden and have our brother help us carry it. We need to be able to go somewhere and be instructed by men who God has gifted to instruct us in the Word. Men who are given to the Word, who will constantly continue to confront us with the Word so that we will live in the Word. And that is the nature of the church. That has how God has established it, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Okay? Implemented by the pastor elder through the headship of Jesus Christ. Okay? And it is very important that Christians are submitting themselves to a pastor. And it is extremely important that that pastor is fulfilling the biblical qualifications for serving in that role. God has given all of those things for a very high and a holy purpose. And they are to be fully obeyed. These things are not to be neglected. And you may have been in a church where you see various aspects of these things being neglected, and you see the kind of havoc and chaos that results. Okay? And so it's important that these things be followed in the fear of the Lord and in reverence for God. And what you ought to see from that, friends, is fruit. You ought to see godly fruit. If you're going to a church that's full of dissensions and problems and factions and backbiting, there's a good likelihood that there's a problem in the leadership of that church. Okay? A group of Christians ought to be a group of people who are filled with the virtues of God. There ought to be an abiding peace and kindness and love and gentleness and patience with one another. And at the same time, there ought to be godly judgment and godly assessments and godly wisdom that is implemented. Amen? And it's very important that we fellowship in the manner that the Bible has described and laid out for us. It's extremely important for Christians. And as a disciple maker, it's extremely important for you to teach this to your disciple. They need to learn how to relate to the church properly. It's important. And you know, we're just learning about these things. We're just learning how to really become obedient to God's word. And you know, I think of Heritage as a fellowship of believers. And you know, I think we consider ourselves to be a really young fellowship, and that we have a lot to learn. As I look around, I do see the fruit of obedience to God's word. And I have tasted of it. And it is a refreshing to my soul. And I know many of you tell me similar things frequently. But here's this thing. You know, what I see is we're just a seed. And God has an orchard. You know? And that orchard comes from a seed. And when the kingdom of God is full grown, it's the tallest plant in all of the garden. And, you know, I'm excited about considering the future of our fellowship together and what God will do with those whose hearts are bent toward obeying Him and submitting to His authority, and who in godly fear will worship Him acceptably in spirit and in truth. And I, like you, am just learning what those things mean. But I'm really excited about all that God is doing. And as I see people's lives being changed by the Word of God, it is absolutely a thrilling thing. And I'm thrilled. I hope you're thrilled also. And I hope that as you see where we're making errors, that you would be quick to point those out to us in love and help us to understand so that we can conform to the teaching of Christ. And we can bear fruit that's acceptable unto God. We need one another. Amen? That's why we fellowship together. Amen? Fellowship is absolutely vital. And I would point, you know, to Colossians 1:28, which is a fabulous scripture. It says, "We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ." Paul says, "To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me." You know, the scripture says that biblical ministry works to present everyone perfect in Christ. Amen? And that's what our fellowship together should be producing. We should be growing in the image of Christ. We should be growing in becoming like him. And that's why we need one another's help. Amen? We are our brother's keeper. Do you agree? Amen. And then lastly, worship. God is to be worshipped. We are commanded to praise the Lord throughout the Scripture. Indeed, it is the greatest of all commandments, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. We are commanded to love him because he knows that this is where we will find our utmost happiness and fulfillment, in loving him. Indeed, it is the purpose for which we were made. Deuteronomy 6:13, "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name." Revelation 14:7, "And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water.'" And in Revelation 4, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." It is imperative that we understand the reason for being a Christian. The reason that God sent his son to die on a cross and buy us back from sin. And this is it. It is to worship him who is worthy of all our praise. Indeed, he is most worthy of praise. Amen. You know what that means, don't you? It means that there isn't anything like him that is worthy of praise. He is most worthy. He is most excellent. He is to be worshipped and feared. A mighty God above all the heavens and the earth. Amen? God speaks and the mountains tremble. Amen? There is none like him. I love this scripture that they put in the book here. "Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." I wish we had kneelers. I'd love to be able to have enough room in between that pew just to kneel down. Sometimes I just feel the awesome need to be able to get a little lower than I am. Many times in our church services, I feel that way. And not wanting you to think I'm some kind of charismatic crazy man. I reserve myself a little bit. Maybe I ought to obey the Spirit instead. I won't go there. God is to be worshipped. The Scripture says we are to bow down to Him. We are to worship Him. We are to sing praises to His name with humility and with faith, with trust. Amen? God is to be worshipped. He is worthy of our praise. And I just want to close with just a couple of thoughts here. And as we consider these things and teaching these things to a disciple, I mean, we talk about worship, friends. This is something we could spend a year and a half talking about and not touch the fringes of God's garments. Amen? Because He's so awesome. He's so majestic in holiness. And so we talk about it for 5 minutes because we're just going over the fundamentals here. But you know, there's something that's really vital here in disciple making. And that is, everything that we do as Christians, everything that we're involved in, all the different doctrines in the church, everything that we deal with, it all points to this one thing: Christ, who is God. And Christianity is absolutely nothing without Christ. He is the focal point of everything that we do. And, you know, we talk about Christianity. We say, you know, it's not a religion. It's a relationship, right? It's a relationship with the Creator of the universe, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're saying is Christianity is not about things, and it's not about the way you do something, and it's not about the way you see something. It is about the person of Christ. That's why we are Christians. We are of Christ, and He is the substance and the reality of our religion. Amen? Indeed, He is the substance and the reality of everything that exists. And that's why I like to tell people God is not religious. It's not about religion. Religion is man's attempt to reach out to God. And most of the time, man's attempt to stuff God in a box and say, here's God. Right? Or fashion something into something they can bow down and worship. Or bring some kind of human definition to God and say, here He is. Right? God is not religious. So it's not like we're looking for the right religion and then when we find that, well, we'll do that. Right? God is reality. He is the only reality. Indeed, everything has its being in God. Amen? Even Buddha drew every breath by the hand of the living God. And the day God says His life was over, into the grave He went, and into eternity He passed. Also by the hand of God. So it is with every other religious leader that ever lived. Right? God is something far beyond any kind of a religious concept. He is the reason for which everything exists. And He has come to the earth and manifested Himself in the man Christ Jesus. Amen? And so our religious service and religious fellowship together should always focus on the person of Christ and in our personal experience and relationship with Him. Amen? And if there's anything to teach your disciple, it is this. Teach them that Christ and His Word is everything. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said, but My Word will never pass away. The Word is more sure than the ground you stand on. Amen? How vital that this is. How vital of a truth that this is to teach your disciple. That they live their life in Christ. Amen? Okay. Is there any questions about any substance in tonight's lesson?
I have a comment.
Please do.
You know, Sean, how we all have our pet things. So one little pet things that I have was touched on tonight. And under Roman numeral 2, the local church, 81, where did the believers meet before they had church buildings? We'd probably do well to write in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, and Acts chapter 5, verse 42, where it says they met in the temple and from house to house, not just house to house.
Amen. Can you give those to me one more time?
Acts 5:42 was the second one, and Acts 2:46.
Acts 5:42,
yes.
And Acts 2:46.
Yes.
Both are references to where the church not only met in homes, but also in the temple.
Yes.
Right. And a lot of times, you know, there's teaching that goes around that, you know, you don't come to a place to worship. You worship only in homes. And because in the Bible, in the early church, they worshiped only in homes. And that's a misunderstanding of Scripture, right?
Right.
Is there more on that?
That's it.
Okay. Anybody else? Sophia?
I just wanted to comment about worship and that obviously, practically speaking, you know, we can't literally be on our knees before the Lord all the time. I mean, there's life that happens. And that worship really encompasses all of that.
Amen.
Know, how we speak with kindness on our lips to our children or just how we conduct ourselves throughout the day. All of it is worship. It's not just when we come together on Sunday mornings and sing our songs, which is great. I mean, that is it. But it's so much more than that.
Amen. And I listed a scripture for that on the handout, which is Romans 12, 1 and 2, which refers to what Sophia is saying, that everything we do as a Christian is worship unto God. Our life is worship unto God. That's why the Bible says, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Amen. Somebody else had a comment there? Jed?
I was just back on the thing about the day of the week. As I'm looking at this, I don't see if that this was, it makes any kind of indicating that that's the only time we met.
Mm-hmm.
It seems to me that that just happened to be when he was there at the Sunday
Gospel.
In Romans 2:46, in that same area, it says they met every day.
Uh-huh. Yeah, well, and that's true. You mean Acts?
Yeah.
Yeah, Acts 2:46. Yeah, absolutely.
Just to emphasize what you were saying earlier, is that, you know,
yeah.
Regardless.
Yeah, I mean, you can stand on both sides of this biblically, I'll tell you right now. Okay? The Christians met every Sunday. That's very clear in the Scripture. Okay? But they also met all the time. They met at various other times. And that's also very clear in the Scripture. So to try and get on one side or the other of that and be extreme would be to sacrifice the other, right? And I mean, we're Christians. And I'm a Christian. The Spirit of God's in me, and I worship God every day. And I love fellowshipping with the saints whenever I have an opportunity, right? And I love coming to church on Sunday morning and fellowshipping then. And I love fellowshipping on Thursday night with Christians in their home because we get together and we talk about Christ. And the Spirit of God lives in our hearts, and we express the love of God that He's put in our hearts together, and it's a fabulous thing. Amen? And certainly we can do that anytime. And it's all a glorious thing unto God, is it not? Anybody else? Okay, let's pray. God, our Father, we are so grateful, Lord, for Your Word. Lord, it's so comprehensive, and we just touch on it in these lessons. And I pray that You would just stir our hearts and help us to understand the great responsibility we have as disciple makers in teaching this content. I pray that You would help us to be learned and help us to spend more time meditating on Your Word and in prayer and learning of You, Lord, so that we might live effective and productive lives. I pray that You would impress these things upon our hearts as we make disciples. so that those that we teach and shepherd, that they would be fully equipped for every good work, and that they would receive the benefit of good disciple making. Let each one of us here, O God, be good disciple makers. I pray that you'd help us in that great service that we have and privilege that we have. We thank you so much for all that you're doing in us. I pray that you would continue to change us and make us like you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.